Good morning. Happy Easter. Welcome to the Ventura Vineyards Easter service for 2020. I'm Brian, and it's my pleasure to be bringing the message this morning. I'm glad you found us. I want to start off with a question. It's simple, and I'd like you to ponder it as I move forward in this morning's message. Why is today different than any other day? Hold on to that. Of course, Easter is the greatest day in the Christian calendar. And for most of us watching or participating this morning, it is the day that is the cornerstone of our individual faiths. A couple of months ago, which seems like years ago now, our teaching team met. And at that meeting, it was decided that I would teach the Easter sunrise service. Due to circumstances way beyond anybody's control, except for God's, I am now teaching the Easter service at 10 o'clock. Make no mistake, I love sunrise service. For my 44 years of being a Christian, I have almost always participated or been a part of or attended a sunrise service. I love it because it's outside, because you're surrounded with the beauty. It in many ways mimics a story that I will tell in just a little bit about that first Easter morning. The crispness of the air, the stillness. I love that in our services on the beach, I love watching people walk to get to their respective places. That difference between being on solid ground and then transitioning to sand. How everybody's bundled up. They have their lawn chairs, their blankets, their Bibles, their cups of coffee, hot chocolate, their dogs. I love the dogs. And you probably see in the picture on the screen, that's one of our sunrise services. And you'll note every time that the dogs are there, they look away from the speaker. Now, I'm not saying they don't listen. They may take down every word. We're not quite clear on that, but I think they do. I think they listen. I love the sounds. The sound of the beach, the waves crashing on the shore. I love the sound of people worshiping outdoors. The sound that a vessel under sail makes as it slides by, that kind of lapping sound against the hull, or the chug-chug of a fishing vessel as it goes by in the distance, as the speaker's speaking, or our worship leader is leading worship. I love how people say yes when they're asked the questions of baptism, and how they sputter when they come up after they've gone under. I love the look on their faces as they approach their loved ones on the shore who are waiting to receive them. It's beautiful. There's only been once that I can remember at the Ventura Vineyard where we've screwed up, where we didn't take into account daylight savings. We arrived at the beach in the dark. We worshiped in the dark. We listened to the message in the dark. And we left in the dark, just as the sun was rising. It was a memorable day. So today, this is not the sunrise service. This is very different way of doing church. We're still gonna have all of the elements. We'll have worship. We'll have a special song by Jared Bangs at the end, written by Dana Key, an added bonus. We'll have regular worship, a message. We have the added benefit, being the 10 o'clock service, of having a service host. So sit back, and I hope you'll be blessed this Easter Sunday. These are different times. This is a different way of doing church. It can feel distant, isolated, separated. these are never words that I wanted to associate with my community of faith. But these are these times. They're also words that fit in with times long ago. A day that we need to look at before we get into Easter Sunday. That, of course, is Good Friday. To talk about the Easter story, you have to embrace the story of Good Friday. On your screen right now, there should be a quote from Dan Hazeltine. He's the lead singer of Jars of Clay, and he said these words, "Art can make people feel what's true rather than telling them." Those words, I'm sure he spoke about the music that Jars puts out, but it applies to all pieces of art. And so I'm going to have an image put before you now that was done by a master, Michelangelo. It's a drawing done in red chalk, and it's called The Three Crosses. Now, what I'm going to ask you to do is, hopefully they can bring this full screen, I'm going to ask you to focus on the image that's before you. Take in. At first blush, it doesn't look complicated, but as you see the master strokes that Michelangelo employs with the chalk, you see so many things come into focus. The men working, the horses pulling the crossbeams up into place, the soldiers completing their jobs as executioners. You see people gathered on either side, witnessing, watching, perhaps jeers, ones that called for the death, perhaps family that are there to watch their loved one pass. While you focus on this image, I'm going to read you a piece of a sermon that was written by a man named Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. He was an African-American pastor down in San Diego. He pastored a church called the Calvary Baptist Church, where he served from 1953 to 1993. These are profound words, and they tell the story well. It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter is sleeping. Judas is betraying. But Sunday is coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter's denying. But they don't know that Sunday is coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. His blood dripping, his body stumbling, and his spirit burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning, and evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. And they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. And the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. They don't know it's Friday. Sunday is coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father. Left alone and dying, can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My king yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin is conquered and Satan's just laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard and a rock has rolled in its place. But it's Friday. It's only Friday. Sunday is coming. John 19, 25 through 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." To the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Distant, isolated, separated. These three words apply to Jesus, of course. He is, after all, the one that was betrayed, scourged, crowned with thorns, brought before trial, lied about, and eventually convicted in a mock trial and crucified. His followers, his disciples, scattered. The only one recorded as being at his crucifixion was John, who was just mentioned there in that bit of scripture I read, where he is entrusted with Mary. And of course, Mary. She is the personification of those three words. Mary is mentioned mostly in scripture in relationship to the birth of Jesus. Of course, the angel appearing before her, telling her that as a virgin she would have God's son. The Annunciation, the Christmas story. She's also mentioned in scripture in the only bit that is about Jesus as an adolescent at age 12, where just in this season they were coming back from Jerusalem from the Passover. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, 41 through 52, we get that story where they're coming back, and it's a large group of folks coming back from the Passover, and it's almost the classic, multi-car family, and they get home and they realize that Johnny's gone. "Oh, I thought you had him. I thought you had him." And so as Mary and Joseph are with their family and friends walking back from Jerusalem, they believed Jesus to be somewhere in this group of family and friends and kids playing. I mean, you can imagine running around as they're walking home to Nazareth from Jerusalem. They realize a day out that he's missing. And so they turn around and for days search for him and find him in the temple with the students and the teachers. And Jesus is asking questions. He's answering questions. And in Luke's gospel, he says that the people were amazed by Jesus' knowledge. Had a bit of an inside track. Mary says to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And then Jesus looks at her, age 12, says, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be about my, be in my father's house?" Or it's also translated, "about my father's business." In John's gospel, Mary is there for Jesus' first miracle. In fact, she's the one that recommends it. It's, of course, the turning water into wine. You know, there's this big faux pas at the wedding. "That's my dog." He agrees. It's a faux pas to run out of wine at a wedding. And so Mary, to try to save the face of the people that were putting on this wedding, goes to Jesus and says these words, they've run out of wine. They have no more. Woman, why does that involve me? Jesus replies, my hour has not yet come. And this is one of my favorite bits of scripture. His mother said to the servants, not to Jesus. His mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. I'd have loved it even better if he'd have said, oh, why don't you get about your father's business? She didn't say that. She just says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. As if to say to Jesus over her shoulder, I know exactly who you are and who your dad is and what you're capable of. So, of course, we know the story that Jesus then turns the water into wine, which designates the start of his ministry. She was also present at his death. The image on your screen is another one of Michelangelo's drawings. This one was done in pen and brown ink. It's entitled A Mourning Woman. Look at her posture. She's closed off. She's wounded. There's a heaviness to her stature. The very drape that covers her shoulders and cascades down her form appears to be dragging her down. Mary, at the death of her son, is the picture of mourning. Think about the scene. She's allowed to be there, to be a witness at this execution, for one reason. She doesn't present a threat. There's no reason to keep her or the other women away. I mean, they're standing off at a distance. They're not in any way conflicting with what's going on. They know that if they venture too closely, the four Roman guards that are there to make sure that these executions are carried out, they're not going to tolerate that. So they keep their distance. Chances are Jesus on the cross was somewhere around 10 feet off the ground, no more than that. They wouldn't have made it too high because it would be too difficult to get somebody up there. They wouldn't make it too low because then the person would be standing on the ground. And since people died from asphyxiation, they needed the victims of this heinous act of execution to be up off the ground. The previous picture shows the horses and the men that it took to get the victims of the execution up into the air. She's most likely a widow. In scripture, there's no mention of Joseph at this point. The fact that Jesus pointedly asks John to take her into his home says something. She's in her 40s. She's not without skill, but she probably doesn't have a trade, no way of making money, no income. She's faced with the loss of her eldest son, and that's why Jesus reaches out to John, for it is the responsibility of the firstborn son to take care of the mother once the father had passed. Jesus accords the disciple, John, this great honor by formally placing her under his protection. Mary cannot go to him. She cannot comfort him. There is no touch. She is distant, isolated, and separated. After hours pass, the ultimate separation occurs. Death. Mary's grief demands an answer. It comes in a couple of days. It's Sunday. The angel, like dazzling lightning, rolled up the stone, rolled it away, exclaiming, "He is not here. He is risen." It's Sunday. It's Sunday. It's Sunday. Which brings us to this Mary. The image before you now is a painting entitled Saint Mary Magdalene at the Sepulchre. And this is by an artist. First off, I love this painting. It's beautifully constructed. The coloring is vibrant. Mary's look as she gazes toward us through the frame is amazing. The light showing kind of the dawn of the day, the newness, speaks of what's to come for her. In the background, you can see the jar of the ointment that she's going to use for Jesus's body. It's a stunning piece of painting. I also love to say this guy's name. I'm going to say it badly. This is the painter. His name is Giovanni Girolamo Savoldo. My apologies for my bad Italian accent. He was from the Lombard region. He painted this around 1480. And it's a beautiful image. And that's why I chose it. Mary Magdalene was a Jewish woman. Her last name wasn't Magdalene. She came from a village of Magdala. That's on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. They had to have different ways of identifying Marys, especially in Palestine first century. It was such a popular name. So they had geographic or attributes that they would attribute to, you know, multiple Marys. So you could differentiate. You know, sometimes in scripture, especially reading the story of Easter, it gets confusing because there's two, three different Marys spoke of. In fact, Mary Magdalene has been in history confused with a woman of ill repute. That was not her. That was a mistake by a pope centuries ago that kind of conjoined her with that story. She, in fact, was a woman of some means. She's first mentioned in Luke 8, verses 2 and 3, where it talks about her having seven demons cast out of her. Now, the scriptures don't tell us if that's a turn of phrase, because seven represented the number of completion, like, you know, the 7 days of creation, that sort of thing. Or was it actually, in fact, that Mary had seven demons cast out of her? Either way, she had privately undergone an exorcism at one time. It's not spoke about in scripture the way some of the more dramatic exorcisms had occurred. But this woman had gone through that, and as a result of that, had become a follower of Christ. And the scriptures say that she supported Jesus through her means or her resources. So she was a woman who had some wealth. She is listed as present with other women at the crucifixion of Jesus. The books of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John all list her as either alone or with other women, and she is the first witness to the empty tomb. This is a little interesting just as a side note, especially at that time, women were not considered able in a court or legally to give witness. So you would think that if they were writing this outside the scope of the truth, that they would have put a man in there because that would bolster this claim. And yet all four Gospels point out that Mary was the first one that Jesus revealed himself to at the resurrection. So on Sunday morning, and I'm going to just kind of paraphrase this scripture. This is John 21 through 18. I encourage you to read it in your choice of translation. It's always a good thing. In fact, I printed all four out that I've been reading repetitiously for doing this message, and it's just a good thing to do on Easter. So early in the day, she got up to anoint Jesus because that was the custom, and she went to the tomb. And upon arriving at the tomb, she found the stone rolled away, and when she looked inside, nobody was there. And the scriptures say that she runs, and I believe that she ran because she was panicked, because her Lord's body was missing. And she ran to where the Bible says Peter and John, the one beloved by Christ, were. and told them that that Jesus' body was missing. So they up and ran. It sounds like it's a bit of a foot race. You got Peter, you got John. You got Peter, you got John. And John claims to be the one that gets there first. The Bible says, yep, in his book, yes, I got there first. But Peter was the first one to enter, which just is so Peter, because he kind of, I can just imagine it, pushes him out of the way to go in first to see the empty tomb. Then John comes in from behind and walks in alongside Peter and looks, and they see the linens, the cloths that were used to wrap Jesus's body. They find the head covering in its position, laying there, and they walk out. I'm sure they looked thunderstruck, mournful. They'd endured a very hard 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and now Sunday, the start of Sunday. Peter especially, having lived through the denials. And they walk away, and they leave Mary behind. And she's crying. She's weeping. She's alone. She's sitting next to this empty tomb. And at some point, she looks up and looks inside, and she sees two angels in white garb, white raiment. And they're sitting there on the tomb, on the bench where Jesus' body would have lay. And they ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And Mary tells them, I'm looking for the body of my Lord. And then another voice asks her the same question, "Why are you crying?" And she turns to address this voice. And it doesn't specifically say this in the scripture, but I have to think that she was weeping, and so her head was probably down. Because it says that when this voice says, "Mary," she recognizes the voice as Jesus and looks up into his eyes and runs to him. And then Jesus holds her off and says, "Don't hold me. I'm on my way." And I love this. He says, "Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that she had, that he had said these things to her. When you read the accounts of Mary Magdalene in that Easter morning, there are several words that are repeated over and over in the different Gospels. The number one is afraid, because she is, I can't even imagine how terrifying that would be to show up expecting to do a job that she had probably taken part in multiple times, because there were no undertakers in those days. Family took care of family, loved ones with this anointing that took place on this day. So for that end of it, I don't think she was particularly nervous about, but she arrived to find the tomb open and the body gone, and that shook her. And not only that, she's winds up being confronted by angels. It seems like every time an angel shows up in scripture, it's the first words out of the angel's mouth is, "Don't be afraid." She was alarmed. That goes without saying. Trembling, bewildered, confused, crying, wondering, and surprised. And I would add, courageous. Add these words that I've used to describe Good Friday and the Mary, the mother of Jesus, distant, isolated, and separated. If you take all of these together, you have a list that describes our world today. I'd like to go back to the question that I asked at the beginning when we first started. Some of you may recognize this question, especially given this time of year and the focus that's paid attention to it, as the question that is best known in the Jewish Seder celebrated during Passover. And it's usually a question that the youngest person at the table is to ask. You know, why is this night different from any other night, is the question in the Seder. And so the question that I started with was, why is today different from any other day? Why is today different than any other day? Because it reminds us of who we are. Here's a quote. "For this reason, the resurrection must not be interpreted as a display of triumphalist power that contrasts with the humble, cruciform character of God revealed on the cross, as well as throughout Jesus' ministry. It was rather a display of power that confirmed that the cross is in fact the revelation of God's true character, and that God's enemy-loving, non-violent, self-sacrificial way of responding to evil is in fact victorious." That's a great, great Boyd. He's a theologian. Went to Yale Divinity and Princeton Theological Seminary. Who are we? To borrow from Greg's quote, we are the God. We are God's enemy-loving, non-violent, self-sacrificial people. Let me read from Hebrews and the lectionary. Hebrews 10, 16 through 25. "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and I will write them in their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And when these things have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another forward toward love and good deeds, and not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Let me repeat three verses from that text. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly. I think of a captain tied to a ship in a storm, right? To the wheel, to the helm, not letting go of his ship. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And number 25, not giving up meeting together. Some last words to remember. The power of the church is not a parade of flawless people, but a flawless Christ who embraces our flaws. The church is not made up of the whole people, rather of the broken people who find wholeness in a Christ who was broken for us. It's Mike Iaconelli. Who are we? We are the ones so loved that Jesus died on Friday and rose on Sunday. Love wins. Easter Sunday is here. He is risen. He is risen indeed.